welcome you to our Bible address, Why Israel Are God's Chosen People. And our speaker this evening is Mr. David Goodwin. Mr. Goodwin has asked, as an introduction to his remarks this evening, that we should read from the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 36, verses 16 to 28. Introduce the remarks of our speaker this evening to the title, Why Are Israel God's Chosen People? We invite your attention to our speaker, Mr. David Goodwin. Mr. Goodwin.
Mr. Chairman, and good evening, friends. The Christadelphians are a group of Bible-believing people who take the Bible as the infallible word of God. We accept no other authority as a medium by which God has transmitted his teachings to man, and we base it upon Paul's words where he says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is not the responsibility of any individual to be the medium of interpretation of the Bible for Christadelphians as a whole, but it is rather the responsibility of each individual Christadelphian, those that profess to be followers of the teachings of Christ, to understand the Bible for themselves. For the Apostle Paul also said in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so tonight our lecture will be given upon that basis. Perhaps another matter which I'd like you to think about as we proceed through the lecture. The subject tonight, why Israel are God's chosen people, sounds like it has to do with a promise, a covenant or an agreement that God has with the nation Israel to give them certain privileges. And yes, that is true. But I'm hoping that by the end of the lecture you will be able to see that this promise, this agreement, can extend to all men and women. God as our creator is, perhaps you might like to say, like an engineer today with a grand vision for a project that he is planning to do. God likewise had a grand vision. And this vision can be summarised in Numbers chapter 14 verse 21, where Moses says, Truly I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. If you like to put it in the language that we just used, this is the grand vision, the grand plan that God had and has with this earth. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he was asked by his disciples to teach them how to pray, said in Luke chapter 11, thy kingdom come, thy will be done as in heaven, so in earth. Yes, God is in control of this earth, but it does not yet manifest his glory. Well, God started his plan with this creation 6,000 years ago. And in 6 days, he formed the earth as we know it today. The first day, he positioned the planet so that there was night and day. The second day, he separated the water that covered the earth from the water that was on the earth. So they had water, for instance, in the clouds and water on the land, which we see on the sea today. The third day, he altered the topography of the land so that there was sea and dry land, created grasses and trees to grow on the dry land. The fourth day, he set the phases of the sun and the moon so that we have, as we do today, we have seasons. The fifth day, he filled the seas with life, the life of fish, and also the air with the life of birds. And lastly, on the sixth day, he filled the land with life of animals, and lastly made man, which is recorded was made in the image and likeness of God, or it's the word Elohim, the angels. At the end of all that, the end of Genesis chapter 1, God has a proclamation on his creative work, and he said it was very good. But the two human inhabitants that were put on the earth failed to keep the command that they were given. They ate of the forbidden fruit, by disobeying, and in so doing, they disobeyed the command of God. They degenerated from that very good state that they were created. God wanted man to obey his commands, to follow his way, but they did not. After this fall from the very good state, Adam and Eve had two sons, Cain and Abel. Come with me back to Genesis chapter 4. One son, Cain, did things his way. He still wanted to be seen as a religious person. He came still to worship, but the way in which he worshipped, the sacrifice which he provided, was not what God wanted. It was what he wanted to give God. And we read of that in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 5. And it says there, "But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect." It wasn't the offering that God asked him to give. They had another son, Abel, though. Abel did things God's way. When it came to sacrifice to God, he prepared the sacrifice that God required. And we read of that in the previous verse, halfway through verse 4, "And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering." You don't need to turn it up, but the Apostle Paul gives a commentary on this incident of Abel in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, where he says, "By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous." He did that which was right. He offered the sacrifice which God wanted. Both of these men had those which followed them. And so by the time of the flood, which is some 1,500 years after creation, it was found that there were only 8 people that entered the ark. 8 people that were still worshipping God in the right way. Of those that multiplied after the flood, there was a group of worshippers of God that worshipped God their way, and they wished to make themselves a name. They were followers of Cain. They did things their way. And it was out of this environment that God found a man and spoke to him called Abram. He brought this man out of that environment to start a line of people who would worship God his way. Well, our lecture tonight is firstly about Israel and secondly about why it is that they're God's chosen people. We've sort of answered where Israel came from, but we'll continue to see this as we progress through some words which were given to this man, Abram. Come with me back to Genesis chapter 12. In about the 20th century BC, Abram was called out of Ur, modern Iraq, where he lived. He was called by God to go and to live in a place called Canaan, Israel or Palestine today. And we read of some words which he was given by the Lord at that time. And we read of that in Genesis chapter 12, and verse 1. "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing." It was the first one of about 7 visitations which Abram had and which words were given unto him by the angel. Here he's promised that from him would come a blessed nation. Come with me over the page to verse 7. And here we have the second visitation that Abram was given. Abram's now down. He's arrived in Canaan. He's come to a place called Shechem. It's today in the West Bank called Nablus. And we read there in verse 7, "And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord." The blessing now also involves not just Abram, but also his seed. It's the second time which the Lord appears unto Abram. Abram lived for a while in Canaan. There came a famine. He moved down to Egypt. And then after the famine in Canaan, he came back. And he lived in a place called Bethel. It's about 15 kilometres north of Jerusalem. And we read of the next visitation in chapter 13 and at verse 14. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, Lot was his nephew who lived with him for some period of time. Lot left with his family and servants. Lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed for ever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it, and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. So here the angel speaks to him and says there's a number to the seed that he was given in verse 16, innumerable. If you can number the dust, then you'll be able to number your seed. So the third visitation, the number of the seed is added to the words given to Abram. Come across to chapter 15. Abram lived in Canaan for a few more years and then received another visitation. He at this point in time still did not have any descendants. His promise that his seed would be, his descendants will be as many as the stars, as we read in chapter 15. As we read in chapter 15 in verse 5. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. So shall thy seed be. Abram was then asked to prepare a sacrifice in verses 9 to 12. And then in verse 13, we read further of words said to him. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them. And they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And in verse 18, in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. So there in those words, Abram's given a timing to which his descendants would enter into this land that they were promised. 400 years from the point of this promise given to Abram. And also the place of that land. The borders were from the river of Egypt, the Nile, unto the river Euphrates. Come over to chapter 17, and we have here another visitation. Abram was 75 years old when he came into Canaan, and we read here in verse 1, and when Abram was 90 years old and 9, so he's been in the land now, in the land of Canaan, for 24 years. We read in verse 2, and I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. So Abram's name was changed to Abraham, and God was promised him that kings and nations, many nations, will come out of him. Well, perhaps you could argue at this point in time that naturally the many nations section of the promise was fulfilled in a sense. There were nations, plural, that came from Abram's descendants, literally. The Arabs came from Ishmael and the other children of Keturah. From Esau came the Edomites. But it's interesting that neither of these groups called their rulers kings. We read further down in verse 19. And God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And in verse 21, but my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. Abram had a son at that point, Ishmael, but here he tells Abraham, the covenant that he is making will come through Abram's seed, and that is through Isaac. So in this fifth visitation to Abram, he's told additionally many nations would come from him, kings would come from him, and that the seed of promise was to be through Isaac. Abram had another visitation in chapter 18 when three angels appeared to him and where the promise was repeated that Sarah would have a son to Abraham. Isaac was born and grew to a young lad. And then came a time when God would test the faith of Abraham. So he asked Abram to take his only son of promise to the land of Moriah and offer him on one of the mountains there, possibly the place that Jesus was crucified. Abram built an altar and was about to kill his son when God stopped him. We come across to chapter 22 and we read some words there which Abraham's given after that event. His faith had been put to the test. His faith had been proven. And so God says to Abraham in verse 16, Genesis 22, verse 16, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. Again, God repeats his promise that Abram's seed will be multiplied. But here he adds that the seed will possess the gate of his enemies. It's a singular word. And we'll see more of that later. But here in the sixth and seventh visitation, we're additionally informed that Abram's seed is going to control or possess the gate of his enemies. Well, they're the different promises that were given to the father of Israel, to Abram and to Abraham. Well, what happened to the nation of Israel? They went down to Egypt, and according to the promise in Genesis chapter 15, they came back and they subdued the land of which they were promised. In the 15th century, they came into Canaan, or thereabouts. The Apostle Paul states in Acts chapter 13, verse 20, that after that he gave them, that's after they came into Canaan, he gave them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And so they had judges under about the 11th century BC. The last judge, as recorded there, was Samuel. They asked that judge to organise a king for them, which he did. And for over one century, Israel was ruled over by one king, one king at a time, Saul, David, and then Solomon. And come over with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 6. The last of those three kings which ruled over the whole nation of Israel was Solomon. And there's an interesting verse here that's recorded during the reign of Solomon. Solomon built a magnificent temple. Many of the materials for that temple were planned for and set aside by his father David. And at the inauguration of that temple, he says in 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and verse 4, and he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who hath with his hands fulfilled that which he spake with his mouth to my father David, saying, since the day that I brought forth my people out of the land of Egypt, I chose no city among all the tribes of Israel to build an house in, that my name might be there. Neither chose I any man to be ruler over my people Israel. but I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name might be there, and have chosen David to be over my people Israel. So clearly the city that God chose for his people to worship him was Jerusalem. Within 30 years of that temple opening, the kingdom of Israel was split into two kingdoms, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Come over with me now to 2 Kings, or come back to 2 Kings chapter 17. In the 8th century BC, the northern kingdom of Israel was carried away into captivity by the Assyrians, and they were placed in different Assyrian cities. And we read of that in 2 Kings 17 and verse 20. It's recorded there, and the Lord rejected all the seed of Israel, and afflicted them, and delivered them into the hands of spoilers, until he had cast them out of his sight. For he rent Israel from the house of David, for they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king, and Jeroboam drave Israel from following the Lord, and made them sin a great sin. For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam which he did, they departed not from them. It was God that caused this to happen, because Israel did not worship him, they did not obey him as they were commanded. Well, the same thing happened to Judah. In the 6th century BC, the southern kingdom of Judah was also taken into captivity, this time by the Chaldeans, and they were taken to Babylon. Come over with me to chapter 23 of 2 Kings. This happened for the same reason as the northern kingdom of Israel, for their failure to keep God's commands. In 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse 26 we read, "Notwithstanding the Lord turned not from the fierceness of his great wrath, wherewith his anger was kindled against Judah, because of all the provocations that Manasseh had provoked him withal. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah also out of my sight, as I have removed Israel, and will cast off this city Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house which I have said, my name shall be there." Well, 70 years later, a remnant returned to Jerusalem. They occupied that area until the Romans came and carried them away in AD 70. So that's three different empires or nations that have come against Israel and removed them from a power at the time. But friends, not one of them is extant today. The Babylonians, the Assyrians, and the Romans have all been destroyed. There's no more nation called Assyria, called Babylon, or called Rome. Yet there are Jews, and yet today there is a nation in the world called Israel. And that nation has its capital called Jerusalem. Well, what is so different about Israel? Why is it that no other nation on earth, has had a connection with that place? A connection with a certain place and a certain city being the centre of their worship for some 4,000 years. For Abram worshipped at Jerusalem through a priest that was called Salem then, but through a priest called Melchizedek. It's recorded in Genesis chapter 14 that there he offered tithes to God through that person. And Paul also speaks of this in Hebrews chapter 7. But after AD 70, they were thrown out of their land. They were scattered to all parts of the earth for some 1,800 years. Yet they've remained a separate people, a unique people, united not even by all, they don't even all worship a common religion. They're not all religious Jews. But they all have a common ancestor. And over the past 150 years, they've returned to that area, to that land, and to that city. Come with me over to Jeremiah, because what's happened here is exactly what has been recorded in prophecy by the prophet Jeremiah. And we read of these things in, for instance, Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30 and reading from verse 10. Therefore fear thou not, O my servant Jacob, saith the Lord, neither be dismayed, O Israel, for lo, I will save thee from afar, and thy seed from the land of their captivity. And Jacob shall return, and shall be in rest, and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee. Though I make a full end of all nations whither I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee. But I will correct thee in measure, and will not leave thee altogether unpunished. Those that attempted to devour Israel were devoured. And we read of that in verse 16. Therefore all they that devour thee shall be devoured, and all thine adversaries, every one of them, shall go into captivity. And they that spoil thee shall be a spoil, and all that prey upon thee will I give for a prey. This was a prophecy given not long before the kingdom of Judah went into captivity. Partly that prophecy has been fulfilled, yet the time is still to come when Israel would dwell at rest, quiet, and none making afraid, none making them afraid. This time will come when the Lord Jesus Christ is back in the earth and when he has set up his kingdom. I come across with me to another prophecy, a couple of pages over in Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah 33 and verse 20. And we read there, thus saith the Lord, if ye can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, and that there should not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne. King David was given a promise that his seed would rule over Israel forever. Kings of his line ruled Judah until it was taken into captivity in the 6th century BC. And the Lord Jesus Christ is in the lineage of David, and he will rule over Israel in the future. The first book of the New Testament gives the connection between David and the Lord Jesus Christ, where we read the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so what Jeremiah is telling us here is that if anybody can break God's covenant with the day of the night, if you can stop the sun coming up in the morning and setting at night, then you have a chance of causing God to break his covenant with David. God set that rule, that physical law in motion at creation, and it has continued ever since. Well, come across with me to the chapter which our chairman read for us tonight. In Ezekiel chapter 36, this man Ezekiel prophesied from Babylon, where he was taken into captivity. And we read in verse 22, therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen whither ye went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen, and gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. God does that, he says, for mine holy name's sake. He does it because that's what he said he would do in his promises to the fathers. Also done so the heathen know the power of God. Notice what was said at the end of those three verses. At the end of verse 24, I will bring you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. They were to come back again, because at that point in time they were in captivity. and we've seen them come back into the land of Israel in the last two centuries. Come back with me to Deuteronomy, and chapter 28. And here's another prophecy. This, in summary, this chapter and a couple of chapters after it were given to Israel, and there was said, this will happen to you, these blessings, if you obey my commands, and here a curse that will come unto you if you fail to obey my commands. And we'll read from a couple of verses concerning the curses that were to come on them if they failed to obey God's commands. In verse 37, Deuteronomy 28, 37. And thou shalt become a proverb, an astonishment, a proverb and a byword among all nations, whither the Lord shall lead thee. And we've probably all heard of the saying, the wandering Jew, which is a fulfilment of that verse. Verse 65. And among these nations shalt thou find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest, but the Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart, and failing of eyes, and sorrow of mind. And thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night, and shalt have none assurance of thy life. Now come over now to chapter 30 and verse 1. And it shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity, and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither thy Lord thy God hath scattered thee. And so Moses told the children of Israel, just before they were to enter the land that they were promised, that if they disobeyed God's laws, they would be scattered. They would be treated harshly by the Gentiles. They would be an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword. They would have no ease. They wouldn't have rest for the sole of their feet. Their life would hang in doubt. They would fear day and night. Yet, despite all this, they would never be destroyed. They would always remain a separate people. So eventually, they would be a nation again in their own land. Prior to World War I, Palestine, as the area which the nation of Israel is in today, as it was called at that time, was under the occupation of Turkey. In the late 1890s, Herzl, a Jew, made political representations to Turkey, but they refused to allow Palestine to be a homeland for the Jews. He tried the Catholic Church, and in 1904, on the 22nd of January, he met with the Secretary of State, and then 3 days later with the Pope, hoping to get some support to create a Jewish homeland to the people of Israel, to the children of Israel, in Israel. He said, we cannot favour this movement. We cannot prevent Jews going to Jerusalem, but we will never sanction it. The Jews have not recognised our Lord, therefore we cannot recognise the Jewish people. Turkey was an ally of Britain before World War I, but in August 1914 they signed a secret pact with Germany and became an enemy. Britain then attacked the Turks, their hold in Palestine, and drove them out of Palestine during that war. The British signed the Balfour Declaration that opened up Palestine for Jews to be able to return to the land of their fathers. But due to antagonism from the Arabs, the British started to tighten up and not let Jews in. But in 1948, Israel proclaimed their state. So in 1948, there was a nation in this earth that will welcome home Jews, a nation called Israel. And in 1967, they took possession of the city of their fathers, Jerusalem. What then, if we perhaps digress for a minute or two, do different nations of the world think about these things? I'm going to suggest to you that views of most of the world we could summarise as humanism. Wikipedia says that when we capitalise the first letter of that word, it describes a secular ideology that espouses reason, ethics and justice while specifically rejecting religious ideas as a basis of morality and decision-making. In other words, the Bible or God has nothing to do with our views on right or wrong. We live in Australia. What's the view of our politicians? On the 26th of June 2009, the current Prime Minister, then Deputy Prime Minister Julia Gillard, said when she was in the area of Israel, "We have taken the opportunity to talk about our nation's long-standing desire to see a just and lasting peace here in the Middle East with a two-state solution, giving secure borders and a state and homeland for the Palestinian people." That hasn't changed because on the 8th of August this year, the current Minister for Foreign Affairs, Senator Bob Carr, renewed calls for Palestinian and Israeli leaders to resume negotiations for an independent Palestinian state alongside a secure Israel. He said, quote, "Australia has delivered a consistent message throughout these talks that there can be no peace without negotiation, and the only long-term outcome is a two-state solution with agreed national borders." Iran. The extremist, you might say, Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, president of Iran, said on the 17th of August, quote, that's this year, "The existence of the Zionist regime is an insult to all humanity. Confronting Israel is an effort to protect the dignity of all human beings." The UN. On the 25th of September, so just the last week or two, the Secretary General, Ban Ki-moon, said the two-state solution is the only sustainable option. The continued growth of Israeli settlements in the occupied Palestinian territory seriously undermines efforts toward peace. That's the views of the world. All of these views are based on humanism, what man thinks is reasonable. God promised, as we saw in one of those promises to Abraham that we read, the boundaries of the land were from the Nile to the Euphrates, in Genesis chapter 15. The nation's ideals of a two-state solution is therefore in direct opposition to God's view on the matter. It's in direct opposition to God's grand plan that he has made from the beginning of this earth. Come with me over to Joel chapter 3. When man comes into direct opposition with God, there is a judgment that will come. And we read of that judgment for precisely this point of view. Joel chapter 3 and verse 2. "I will also gather all nations and bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land." All nations of the world today support a two-state solution, a solution which involves parting whose land? Joel says it's parted my land. It's God's land. Because that's what they're doing, parting God's land, there's going to be a judgment. And from other places we know it is the involvement of all nations in the Battle of Armageddon. Well, in regard to all of this, in regard to Israel and the promises made to Israel through Abraham, or to Abraham, sorry, about his seed, what is that to do with us? How can we become part of those promises? All of us in this room are completely or largely of Gentile descent. We looked at Genesis chapter 17 and we saw there was a mention there made that to Abraham there was a promise of many nations and kings to come from him. Well, come with me over to Romans chapter 4. And here the Apostle Paul talks about the promises to Abraham and connection to Gentiles. Romans chapter 4 and verse 11. "And he received the sign of the circumcision." He's talking there about Abraham from the verse 1 of the chapter. "And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And come down now to verse 16. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written. And if you've got a Bible like mine with a margin, there's a note there, it's quoted from Genesis 17 verse 5. I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God who quickened the dead, etc. Paul there talks about circumcision. That was called a sign of the covenant that was given to Abraham. It was a requirement to all the natural descendants of Abraham. But as we read in those couple of verses, faith came before circumcision. As Gentiles, we're not under the command to be circumcised. But we can have the faith of Abraham, which he had before circumcision. The belief he had that God's promises would be fulfilled. If we have his faith, then he becomes our father in faith, and we can then join the many nations which he fathered, which Paul speaks of by quoting that the verse from the promises of Abraham in verse 17 of the chapter in Romans we just read. And just so you get that point, that's why Paul made and was very careful to quote that quote from the promises. Come back with me to John chapter 8. Here's an interesting quote where the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to those who came and questioned him about a matter when he was on this earth. And the reason we're looking at this quote is to see the difference between natural and spiritual seed. John chapter 8, verse 33. Some Jews there came and spoke to him, and they asked him a question. Verse 33, and they answered him, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" Verse 37, Christ replies, "I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you." Verse 39, they answered and said unto him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus saith unto them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham." It's an interesting few verses, because in verse 33 they make the allegation that they are Abraham's seed. Christ agrees with that in verse 37. He says, "I know you're Abraham's seed." And yet we come down to verse 39 and they say, "Abraham is our father." And he says, "If that's so, if you are Abraham's children, you would do his works, but you don't. Therefore, you're not Abraham's children." In verse 33 and 37, yes, he agreed they're the natural children of Abraham. But in verses 39 and 40, they were not acting like Abraham or his spiritual seed, therefore they couldn't count on being the spiritual seed of Abraham. They were not manifesting his works. They were manifesting his faith. They were not doing his works. Come across with me to Galatians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul picks up the promises made to Abraham, and particularly the seed of Abraham. And we start in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, where we read, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." Here he's showing that the seed intended by the promises given to Abraham, the primary object of those promises refers to the seed, and that seed is Christ. Well then, what has that got to do with us? We'll come down to verse 27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus, and if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Baptism into Christ puts us in a state, in a relationship that's irrespective of our race, our background or our sex. We then join the Christ family. We become heirs of the promises made to Abraham, and that were through Abraham to his seed, and that is Christ, as we just read there. Christ is heirs, Christ is heir of those promises, and so through Christ we likewise can become heir of those promises. Well, come across with me to Revelation chapter 1, because there was part of those promises which we read which refer to kings coming from Abraham. And we just need to look at that one. We saw in Galatians chapter 3 that all those who are baptized into Christ are then part of the promises to Abraham. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. He is the fulfilment of the promise to Abraham. And friends, this promise is open to all of us here in this room. A promise to be one of the kings ruling in the kingdom of Christ. The revival of Israel today is God's witness for thinking men and women that the time of judgment for all mankind is about to come on the earth. And because of this, each one of us here tonight need to ask ourselves the question, are we ready?